We've been studying in the Old Testament for a while, as you know, Book of Judges, Book of Ruth, and what we're going to do is take a couple of weeks here to look at 1 Corinthians 15, which, as some of you know, is the resurrection chapter. And very often at Easter time, I find myself looking at or referring to something in 1 Corinthians 15, but it deserves more than just a quick glance on Easter. I think it's got a message that's really affects our life. The resurrection is what really our faith is all resting on. It's really why we gather together to celebrate the risen Lord. And so for three messages here, we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians 15 this week. The next week when I'm gone, Pastor Seth will be speaking. And then Palm Sunday and Easter, again, we'll just work our way through the book of the chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. You know, no one really likes to think about death, but it's one of those unavoidable issues in the back of our mind. We all know it's there. We all know it's coming sometime. Somebody called me this week and was telling me about their mom has gotten the diagnosis of terminal cancer. You know, it just shakes you. Whether you're the child, whether you're the person who got the diagnosis, you want to avoid it. It doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem fair. I think the same day, Priscilla and I were talking. Somehow, something reminded us of her mom and dad who passed away. Was it 2003 and 2005? And she mentioned it's like she's glad to have that behind her. Work going through that with losing her parents. Death is unpleasant. Death is, in fact, the Bible calls death the enemy. There's a reason why we have a distaste for it. There's a reason why we hate the concept of dying. It's the enemy. So we're not going to talk about death this morning much. We're going to talk about life. We're going to talk about the resurrection, of course. Because there is a victory that God has promised over death. If you even glance ahead in chapter 15 to verse 26, next week or next time we'll be studying this, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. The reason I can say we're not really talking about death but life is because this chapter begins with a statement of good news. The idea of death is present throughout the chapter. But it begins in verse 1 like this. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. And gospel means what? Good news. It's just another way of saying it. And the word gospel has come to kind of mean a lot of different kinds of things. But it's at its root, biblically, the idea is good news. So Paul is saying, I want to remind you of some good news that I preached to you, which you have received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. The first thing he says is that the gospel is what saves us. And that's the good news. If someday it is me who's sitting in a doctor's office, and the doctor has to say to me, Sid, I've got some bad news for you. You've got 6 months to live. I kind of wish I would have the courage and the presence of mind spiritually to say, actually, doctor, that's not bad news. It's good news. The good news is I'm going to be in heaven in about 6 months. But I probably won't say that. Because I will probably be shocked, overwhelmed, and fearful about that passage through death, what it means for me, what it means for my family. And so it really is the enemy, but we have to have it in our head that this is a victorious issue for us as believers. Verse 26, there's going to be a victory over death. If for any reason you are uncertain about that, if for any reason you have doubts in your mind about where you will be 1 minute after you die, this passage, this chapter, has good news for you. In the sense that this chapter is saying to you, I love you. It's God personally saying, I love you, and I want you to be in heaven. And I have done everything necessary so that you can know for sure that you're going to be in heaven when you die. That's why it's good news. Notice what it says now. It's very interesting the way Paul introduces this subject of the good news or the gospel. And I'm just going to use them interchangeably, of course. This gospel that I preached to you, I'm going to remind you. So he says, there you are, you're Corinthians. I've been there. I helped start you out as a church. I preached the gospel to you before, and now I want to remind you about the foundational thing. And so, whether you're here this morning and you already know for sure where you're going when you die, or whether it's something you knew before and you've already put your faith in the gospel, this is a reminder. Paul was reminding them. Paul's reminding us. Here's the gospel that I preached to you. It's something that you have, and take note of these terms, three expressions, three verbs. You have received it. It's on which you have taken your stand, and by this gospel you are saved. Now, is he saying three different things? Or is it three ways to say the same thing? I really believe what he's doing here is giving salvation in its fullest sense in like three tenses, three time frames. Because salvation is for us who believe, it is past, it is present, and it is future. And Paul kind of puts it that way. The gospel that saves us, let's take a look here. The gospel that saves us is, first of all, past. You received it, past tense. And he's looking back to a point in time where they made a decision to receive it. It is also, however, present, that's the second term, on which you have taken your stand. The good news on which you have taken your stand. Now, in the Greek language, there's a grammatical tense that we don't have in the English. It's called the perfect tense, but we can express it. Have taken. It's this idea of something that happened in the past that has continuing results. So it's referring to and including that point in time where a person received the good news, but then it's like a line from that point saying, but you have taken your stand in it. It's kind of like to say, I was married July 30, 1977, point in time, but I am married as a continuing result. So I can say, and Paul could say, you have taken your stand on the gospel. And he says, by this gospel you are saved. The whole context is about salvation, but we can know not only that we have been saved, but that we are saved. And by that we mean saved from the penalty of sin, saved in the sense of knowing we're going to heaven. We can know that we have been saved and are presently saved. People have sometimes responded to that with a sense of, whoa, that's kind of arrogant. How can you know for sure you're going to heaven? And see, the reason it would ever sound arrogant to anybody would be because they have a false assumption about how you get to heaven. Because if you get to heaven by having accumulated enough spiritual points at the end of your life, you know, like a NASCAR season or something, then indeed it would be arrogant to claim that you've achieved that. I think that's the first time I've ever used a NASCAR illustration. Because the only thing I really know is they go around and around and they accumulate points for how they place. But you know, the good news is you don't accumulate points when it comes to heaven. There is no point system. The good news is something entirely different than that. So, you have received it. You have taken your stand on it. But there's also a future tense or sense about this. And the act, it's actually the present tense in grammatically, but it's a present tense in the sense of going on there. So, if you got a dot here that there's a time when you received it, and it's a line in which I live now, in which you have taken your stand, by this gospel you are continuously saved. And it's talking about forever. It's not something that can be interrupted. And so there is a when you believed moment, there is a today reference, and there is a forever all the way to heaven. So it's all talking really about the same event, but it's true in all of these senses or tenses. By this gospel you are saved, now verse 2, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. Now, as we look at these three tenses, the focus of chapter 15, 1 through 11, it's really an outline of the chapter, I think. The first 11 verses that we look at today is more focused on the point in time when you received, or, as it's put here, when you believed. So the issue that we talk about today is how can you be saved? How can you become saved? How do you start the salvation? I won't call it a process. How do you enter the salvation condition? We could put it that way. The gospel saves us if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you believed in vain. Now, the way that verse has sometimes been read is as if it is casting doubt. Like, maybe you're holding firmly enough, maybe you don't. Maybe you've believed hard enough, maybe you haven't. That is not the way the verse should be read. That is not what Paul is saying. In fact, to put it in the right emphasis, if you take the actual word order that Paul used, it really sounds like this. By this gospel you are saved if to the word I preach to you, you hold firmly. You see the difference? By this gospel you are saved if you're believing in the right thing. It's not about whether you're believing well enough, but if you're believing in the right thing, if to the word I preach to you, you are holding firmly, then you are saved, unless you believed in vain, which means you had believed in the wrong thing. So it's a matter of what you're hanging on to, because believe is the same here as hold on. Those are synonyms here. Hold firmly or believe, it's the same thing. So let me try to illustrate it with kind of maybe a disturbing illustration. Let's say you're on a ship, and your ship is bombed and destroyed, and you find yourself out in the water. So you're out in the water, the ship is gone, and as you're out there flailing in the water, hoping to survive, you find yourself next to two ropes. One rope is attached to the surviving lifeboat. The other rope is attached to the fast descending anchor of the ship. You have to choose a rope. Two ropes moving, you have to choose. They're going different directions. Which rope do you choose? Well, you know, it's obvious. It's obvious in the illustration. Is it obvious that we are holding on to the right rope when it comes to our eternal salvation? Because that is the issue. Are you holding on to the right thing? And his message in these verses is, are you holding on to the good news? So, having told us what he's going to tell us, he now tells us what is the gospel. So he's spent these two verses to say, you've already believed in it. I'm reminding you of the good news that you got to hold on to, the right rope that gets you to heaven. Here it is. This is the gospel. Verses 3, 4, and 5. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. There's nothing more important than knowing where you're going when you die. Here it is, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared. And then there's a whole list of the appearances of Christ after His resurrection. So if you're looking for more, there's not more. This is it. The good news, the gospel that you must hold on to, which is really a good picture of what it means to believe. The gospel that you must believe in or depend on is that Christ died for your sins and rose again. There's basically just these two issues. Christ died for your sins and He rose from the dead. What are the other two verbs or mentions in that? Well, there's a mention that He's buried, because we're going to see there is a historical reality to both of these spiritual realities. And so the proof of His death was that He was buried. The proof of His resurrection was that He appeared. So it's kind of like a little parallelism there. But the gospel is that Christ died for our sins and that He rose from the dead. Let's look at the first gospel fact. They're like two sides of the same coin. What does it mean that Christ died for your sins. This is probably one of the most common Christian statements you could make. If you took a Gallup poll in America and asked people at random, do you believe that Christ died for your, Jesus died for your sins? I think you'd get an overwhelming yes. I mean, they'd say, oh yeah, like I'm not ignorant. I know that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. But do they believe that Jesus died on the cross for their sins? Many of us have heard the story or illustration. Don't know if this ever really happened. But of a guy who is a tightrope walker, and so he has walked across the high wire and back and over this raging water stories below, okay? And everybody's impressed. And then he takes a wheelbarrow, and he takes the wheelbarrow across and comes back, and everybody's impressed. And he asks the crowd, do you think I could actually, take this wheelbarrow across with a person in it? Well, by now they're so impressed, they go, yeah, I think you can take it across with a person in it. You know the next question, right? Do we have any volunteers to get in the wheelbarrow? And suddenly nobody really believes that he can do it because they aren't willing to trust it themselves. And see, that's so often the way we have seen the death of Christ on the cross for our sins, supposedly. I have shared that message with people, as you probably have. And they go, yeah, I believe Jesus died for my sins. But then if I follow that up with a second question, it's this. What are you trusting in to get to heaven? And it's real interesting, revealing, that as you ask the question, what are you trusting in to get to heaven, it's like you've completely changed the subject. Because the answer I often hear, if the person is confused about the gospel, the answer I hear is, well, I've tried to be a good person. I've been baptized. I go to church. I'm doing everything I can. Do you see what's happened? They say they believe that Christ died for their sins, but that's not what they're trusting in to get to heaven. According to the Word of God, a person is not saved if they're trusting in, holding firmly to the wrong thing. What we must hold firmly to is that Christ died for our sins and rose again. Because, you see, if I can get to heaven by being a good person, baptism, rituals, going to church, whatever, then why did Jesus have to die on the cross for our sins? If it's about what I have done or achieved, why did Jesus have to die? Paul is saying of first most importance, verse 3, is this reality that Jesus Christ died for your sins. And then he says, according to the Scriptures. Well, what Scriptures would that be? What Scriptures did Paul have? He didn't have 1 Corinthians. He's writing it, He didn't have the New Testament. He's talking about the Old Testament. And so he seems to be referring back in a general sense, to all the Old Testament Scriptures where the issues have been laid out that the penalty of sin is death. From Adam and Eve onward, the penalty of sin is death. And so there was always a need for a sacrifice. It was always an animal sacrifice, picturing that God must judge sin. And yet, it was always a temporary atonement, wasn't it? Because they had to do it over and over and over again. But the prophet Isaiah did specifically, in those Old Testament Scriptures, as well as David, there's other places, talk of how there must be someone who comes to pay off the sin debt. Christ died for our sins. Isaiah 53, 5-6 says, now think about this. This is written, it's written in the past tense because it's a done deal in the mind of the eternal God, but it was written 700 years before Christ, but it's about Christ. He, Jesus, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace with God was upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, sin. And the Lord, the God the Father, has laid on Him, Jesus the Son, the iniquity of us all. Do you see how many times He has said the same thing in this prophecy? Jesus would come to die in our place. That's what it means to die for our sins. Our transgressions, a word for sin. Crushed for our iniquities, our sin. Punishment for our sin. His wounds are what heal or save us. The iniquity is laid on us. You see, there was a divine transaction on the cross. Our sin was put on Jesus, and God the Father punished Jesus for our sin. That's why it's of utmost crucial importance. Leap ahead to after the cross, as Paul looks back at the cross some 20 years later. God made him who had no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us. Or John, a few years later yet, he, Jesus, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Because on that cross, in that central moment in time, Jesus paid off the sin debt of the entire world. He died for our sins. Your sin, my sin, though we live at this point in time, was all known and legally, you could say, recorded and placed, transcending time, upon Jesus. And the Father punished His Son. Now, you couldn't see that happen if you were an eyewitness that day. But is this based in historical reality? The next line says that He was buried, verse 4. Well, that would be a natural thing, obviously, but it's simply it's like the supporting footnote that says He did really die. I mean, this wasn't just a swoon thing. There was a real death here. Luke 23 talks about how the women followed Jesus and they go to the tomb and they see the tomb and how His body was laid in it. He definitely died. Spiritual reality based in historical reality. Gospel fact number two, then, is that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Sometimes we neglect the issue that the resurrection is a crucial part of the gospel message. The good news is not complete if Jesus had stayed dead. And that'll be the focus of much of what He says throughout this chapter. Christ's death paid for our sins, but not unless He rose from the dead. So in one sense, it's a proof of what happened, but it's a crucial part of it. In fact, I like to kind of think of it in a parallel track, that the death of Christ paid for our sins, the resurrection of Christ guarantees our new life. Because we need both, right? When we talk about being saved, it means saved from something, our sin, but saved to something to have new resurrection and eternal life. Well, it's a package deal. Christ's resurrection accomplished that, dealing with the sin issue, dealing with the life issue. How do we know Jesus rose from the dead? Well, again, He says, according to the Scriptures. He's like a lawyer arguing his case. There's a spiritual reality based in Scripture, but also we're going to see in history. So you go, well, did the Old Testament tell us about the resurrection? Actually, it did. Take Psalm 16. This is the passage that Peter, after the resurrection, quoted to the Jews to verify or confirm the resurrection of Christ. From David, Psalm 16:10, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. And Peter says, yeah, that, what he's talking about prophetically was Jesus Christ. He wouldn't stay in the grave. He wouldn't undergo decay. Or the same passage in Isaiah 53 where the Messiah, Jesus, the righteous servant, is referred to. Though the Lord makes His life a guilt offering, that's the cross, He, Jesus, will see His offspring and prolong His days. I mean, there's been no other sacrifice ever put on an altar in all those centuries of the Old Testament that had prolonged days, all right? Dead meant dead. But this sacrifice would prolong His days. After the suffering of His soul, the cross, He will see the light of life and be satisfied. And by His knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. That's our salvation. We will become justified, this new position we have in Christ as forgiven sinners. He will justify many and He will bear their iniquities. So we see the Old Testament does prophesy of the coming resurrection of Christ. The The next line, then again, is that proof, and he really gets substantial proof behind this. Verses 5, 6, 7, and 8 talk about how it is based in historical reality. Something so incredible as a resurrection needs verification. And it says, he was seen, or he appeared rather, to Peter, then to the 12. That's the disciples. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. In other words, you can go ask them. When Corinthians was written, it's only a couple decades later, and he says, you can go talk to these people. Many of them are still living that saw the resurrected Christ. Then he appeared to James, verse 7, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also, Paul says, as to one abnormally born. We'll talk about that in a bit. The appearances of Christ, it's interesting to kind of put the gospel together and see, you know, how many times Christ appeared. And depending on how you count it, and if some of them are combined, there's probably 12 of them altogether. But on Easter Sunday, there were some 5 appearances. The next Sunday, a week later, the 10 disciples, remember Judas has hung himself by this time, but the 10 disciples saw him without Thomas, then with Thomas a week later. And then, sometime later, but before Pentecost, so in those intervening weeks, have another 6 appearances of Christ. Is that enough proof? I mean, if you brought exhibits A, B, C, D, and all the way, 12 exhibits, to a courtroom, you go, wait a minute, 500 people at once in some cases? Absolutely true. These are the ones that Paul mentions, one from the first Sunday about Peter, the one who denied Christ, and Christ had some kind of a personal revelation or appearance bodily, visibly, to Peter, probably that first day, to the 11 disciples that we mentioned in the upper room. That's probably the reference there. They're called the 12, even if there's one missing at this point, till he was later replaced. The more than 500, we don't know when or where that was for sure. James, the half-brother of Jesus. The half-brothers of Jesus, sons of Mary and Joseph, didn't believe in Christ when he was during his earthly ministry. What convinced them? Why did they believe later? The resurrection of Christ. Finally then, Paul on the road to Damascus, and mentioned here, and Acts 9 is where the actual story is. Paul calls himself somebody who was like born at the wrong time. It's actually a term in the New Testament language for miscarriage, but it's used in general sense here of someone who is somehow born not on the due date, not the expected time. In his case, it's later. Paul is saying, I wasn't there. In other words, Paul wasn't a believer during the life and ministry of Christ. Paul wasn't one of the 500, somebody who saw the resurrected Christ. And so he's saying, he even appeared to me. When was that? That's on the road to Damascus. While Paul was still an enemy of the gospel, and he was going up to Damascus to do more of what he had done in Jerusalem, where, remember, he was in agreement with the stoning of Stephen, this godly man who is confronting the Jews, and they kill him. And Paul's in agreement because at this point he's against the gospel. And he continues breathing murderous threats and gets these letters authorizing him to go and pull Christians out of their home and bring them to jail and perhaps even kill them. That's when Jesus appeared to him on the road to go do that very thing. Jesus appears to him in the blinding light of his glory. And so in a special, unique sense, Paul also saw the resurrected Christ, and it transformed his life. See, that's what salvation, eternal salvation, does. It transforms our life. It's about going to heaven, yes, first of all. We've got to settle that. But it's about more than that. And Paul kind of puts in a little parenthesis, verses 9 and 10 and 11, as he thinks about the fact that this salvation came to me personally. He gives his testimony. You know what a testimony is? We usually hear a testimony, we call it, when we're having a baptism, like we're having in a couple weeks here. You share what your story is. Well, he's kind of sharing his story. not the whole story. He doesn't go back through the, doesn't tell us what Acts 9 tells us. But he thinks about his standing now that he is saved compared to what he was. And he points us to the grace of God. Verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But, verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am." Let's just stop right there in the middle of a sentence. "By the grace of God, I am what I am." As Paul thinks about being saved and being an apostle, I think they're both in mind here. When he thinks about it, he says, I don't deserve this. Absolutely true. There's no way you could deserve heaven. There's no way Paul could deserve the privilege of telling people how to get to heaven. Don't you feel that way? Don't you have the same kind of experience in your mind? You think about, I don't deserve to get to heaven, and I don't deserve the privilege of whatever ministry it is you have to help whoever it is hear about the gospel. I don't deserve this. In fact, the reason is because I persecuted the church of God. Think of that. If you try to visualize what Paul actually did, support and endorse people throwing rocks and crushing someone to death, Stephen. Basically like Hitler's Gestapo going into homes, pulling them out. Think about the hatred, the anger, the evil in Paul. Paul says, of all people, I am saved. How? It's got to be by grace. Ever felt unforgivable? Ever felt that somehow if there's a just God that probably it's for good people, not you? I just bet you that none of us have done what Paul's done. But if we had, the grace of God is enough. Because you see, there is in the nature of God this thing called grace. That God does not treat people as their sins deserve. In other words, God doesn't treat people like we try to treat people. We have this sense of equity and justice and revenge and make him pay somehow, you know, that kind of a thing. That's part of our human sinful mindset. God is holy, and so there is within God this combination of character traits that would seem to be contradictory. That he is holy and just and must punish, but yet there is this trait of I want to give someone the love and the mercy that they need, though they don't deserve it. And so in the eternal plan of God, that's exactly how it worked. God wanted us, as we said at the beginning, to be in heaven with him. But in the, you could say there was a divine dilemma for God to have sinners in heaven, because sin would violate the holiness of God, so he has to deal with the sin. Well, that's why the only plan, perfect plan, was that God would send himself, his son, to die on the cross. That's where justice was done. That's where the holiness of God is evidenced. That's where sin is punished, all of our sin. And when that horrible, holy task was done, God could then express his grace and say, anybody that wants to come to heaven can. Anybody who wants their sin fully forgiven can be fully forgiven because your sin has already been punished. Your sin's already been paid. And all you got to do is receive it. And we go back to those opening phrases of the gospel, to receive and take our stand, to believe. That's all you got to do. To respond to the grace of God. Now, when we hear that message many times, especially if we have kind of a religious background, we're bothered, I think, by the fact that it could be free and that, you know, no matter how bad you were and that even it's no conditions or strings, that it's not like making promises to God. I mean, where does being good fit in anyhow? Paul answers that with the rest of the sentence of verse 10. By the grace of God, I am what I am. So I've been saved. I've been assigned by God with this privilege by his grace. But then he says this, and his grace to me was not without effect. What do you mean? what effect does grace have on our life? He goes, no. In fact, I worked harder than all of them, meaning even the other disciples in one sense. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. In other words, did the work. So you see, grace has an effect. Grace motivates us to do good works. See how we have completely flipped the cart before the horse thing? Thinking that good works is what gets us forgiven or gets us to heaven, instead of it, we're saved by grace, and then good works makes all kinds of sense. It's a way to say thank you as we respond to the grace of God in our life. We then serve Him. So He says, I work hard. I make sacrifices. 2 Corinthians 12, He'll be telling the same group of people how I put up with shipwrecks and hunger and thirst and enemies and the pressure of concern for all the churches, how they're doing spiritually, Christian people problems. He says, I go through all of that for the sake or in response to the grace of God. The grace of God has an effect. And so I work harder. If you see someone who's working harder for the cause of Christ, someone who is more gracious than you would imagine anybody could be, somebody who is working willingly, who serves God with joy, who addresses the struggles and temptations of their life, what you're looking at is somebody motivated by the grace of God. Because only grace motivates. We have turned that thing around so many times that somehow if we just, you know, poke people enough with guilt, that's going to transform lives. No, that'll just temporarily change behavior like the animal world or something. But you see, the grace of God is supposed to stir in our hearts where there is true transformation. I've had people over the years in the community, as I talking with them, they find out I'm a pastor of Open Door Bible Church. Sometimes they know someone from here. And so I'm always kind of waiting. You know, I hope it's going to be good. And it is. And people say, yeah, I know so-and-so. Man, he's a good guy. Or they'll notice something about how you guys just do so much stuff together. You know, Jesus said, they'll know you're my disciples by your love for one another. But it's with the sense of being impressed. Sometimes they'll say, man, you guys go to church like 2 or more hours a week, I hear. Like, why would anybody do that? What they're seeing is the effect of grace. As we are motivated to serve God, motivated to love and forgive each other, to be unselfish, to deal with greed or impurity or whatever it is, that's the grace of God in us. And that's the sense in which our testimony, that is our life, not something we say or something we memorized for a baptism or something, but that's where our life becomes a picture to the world of the transforming power of the cross. Now, you can't see what happened on there. You can't completely see the realities of Jesus died in place of our sin, and so now we're... But you can see, though? You can see transformed lives. You can see the effect that that grace has on us. And on those days when we lose our motivation to serve or grow or deal with our struggles, then think of the grace of God. That becomes our motivation. Paul now, verse 11, goes back to where he started. And so he says, well then, whether then it was I or they, you know, any of the disciples. So I'm not trying to say it's any different because, you know, I got this special revelation on the road to Damascus or anything. No matter who it was that you heard the gospel through, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. In other words, the messenger, though we are confirming testimonies, the messenger doesn't matter. The message does. And so he goes back to this is the gospel I preached to you, and this is what you believe. So as Paul wraps it up, and he reminds them of that, and that's what we have to think about as well. What is the gospel that saves us? Christ died for our sins and was buried. Christ was raised the third day. The question before us is, then, is that what we're trusting in to get to heaven? There's a choice. two ropes. What am I trusting in? Am I trusting in my goodness? Am I trusting in the gospel, the good news about what Jesus did? If I'm trusting in my goodness, I will probably have thoughts like this on my mind. I'm trying to be a good person. I'm going to church. I've been baptized. Take communion, serve, give money, promise things to God, try harder. That kind of a concept. It's the wrong rope. That's attached to the anchor of our selfish pride, really. That's not how God sees it. It's not the way God administrates His salvation plan. He said it's going to be by grace so that God gets the credit. The good news of Jesus is simply that He died for my sins and rose again. What are you trusting in? With all the evidence that Paul's presented, you know, we could say, well, how could anybody, you know, deny or refuse that? But it's amazing how the human heart works. I go back to the resurrection of Christ. The priests were, the chief priests that put Jesus on the cross, instigated the whole thing. They had heard about Jesus' claim to rise again. Got some four times during those years, at least, that are recorded, Jesus said that the Son of Man would be killed and then would rise again. They had heard that, and so it bothered them. So they said to Pilate, can we put a guard just to make sure, you know, at least for 3 days, make sure that nothing happens here. So Pilate gives them the guard, and the guards are there. And then, as Paul says in Ephesians, that God exerted His mighty strength in raising Christ from the dead. And the angel comes to roll away the tomb so the world can see the body of Christ is gone. And the guards are paralyzed in fear. They can do nothing about it. And it, when the thing's over, they see the empty tomb, the guards run to the chief priests. So what do we do? Because for one thing, they could be killed for not doing their duty of protecting, guarding. And the chief priests say, okay, we'll take care of you. Here's a bunch of money, a bribe, for you to go and spread the story the disciples took the body. So you got people, the chief priests and the guards, who were confronted with the evidence. And what did they do with it? They squelched it. They denied it. Because there's the issue of the will of the human heart that says, I will... those guys could have pursued. Wait a minute. Could have been an eye-opening moment where they say, wait a minute, I've been against this Jesus and he's been claiming these things and I've seen His miracles and He claimed to rise from the dead and now the tomb is empty. But instead of pursuing it, they rejected it. And so there is a choice. It's a real choice. And it's your choice. And I just invite you as we close this morning, if you've never made the choice to put your faith in Christ, that He died for your sins and rose again. You can do that as we pray. It's a decision of your heart. It's not a magic set of words. It's not walking down an aisle. It's a decision of your heart before God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the good news. We look in our own hearts and we see that we are sinners. We realize that we violate Your holiness, that we could never deserve heaven. We could never improve ourselves to meet Your standards. And so You sent Jesus, who did. The one who is holy gave His life as a sacrifice for us. So Lord, as a reminder, or maybe today for some an introduction, we thank You for Your death and resurrection for us. I pray for any here who has not yet placed their faith in Christ, that in these moments they would just make that choice, express it in that silent step of faith before You. Thank You for doing all that You promised, Lord, and help us to appreciate Your grace and that Your grace would have its effect in our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen.